act it out? now the pressure's on from the grandkids.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, well. You know, maybe later. All right. So, yeah, what did we learn from Zacchaeus? That you got to be short to get into the kingdom of heaven. Zach, sorry, buddy. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the Dharma team up and get your favorite preachers up today. No, not Aaron. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you give us an opportunity to know you by just trusting you. And Lord, help us to do that in our lives, even now, even today. Even if we've known you all our lives, help us to learn to trust you more and more, because that's the journey. Because you are faithful, and your promises always come true. So Lord, encourage us today. Help us to strengthen each other, to love each other, to know you, to love you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, where Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. "He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this house today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." Did George Washington actually have wooden teeth?
That's the first question I had.
That's my favorite.
Did he have wooden teeth? Actually, no. George Washington did not have wooden teeth. His dentures were made of various things, including human teeth, metals, and hippopotamus teeth. Yeah, it's true. Actually, at his inauguration, he only had one natural tooth left, and he was sporting a really cool set of dentures made out of ivory, gold, and brass. Now, one of the reasons that they think he had wooden teeth, that people, the rumor started that they thought he had wooden teeth, was that they got stained so badly. Probably drank a lot of coffee, and they kind of have this brownish cast to them, so they look like wooden teeth. Okay, so you're wrong on that one. Sorry, good though. Was Napoleon short?
No.
Actually, a little tall for the time. He was 5'7" tall. The average height was estimated to be somewhere between, for the male during that time, the mid-late 1700s, was somewhere around 5'2 to 5'5, and he was 5'7". So that's how that is. The third and probably, you know, the most important question was, did Teddy Roosevelt really ride a swimming moose?
There's the picture.
I mean, you may be cool, but you're not Teddy Roosevelt riding a swimming moose. Who is? Who could be? Actually, that was part of the campaign, and it was early Photoshop work, you know, with a really early software version of Photoshop. Where they dug him in and even did the ripples around his legs. Pretty impressive. So that was pretty cool. I think it's pretty amazing. I say let's bring back the bull moose party. Yeah?
Hey,
let's bring that back. I'm not happy with either of the parties. Bull moose party. Yeah? Okay, I think we could get something started there on that. And of course, yes, Lincoln carrying an assault rifle did really ride a grizzly bear belt in Flanders. That really did happen. Yeah, I mean, everybody knows that. So if you haven't been to our City's Edge Facebook page, you'll see proof positive. It's on the internet. It's got to be true. Yeah, in certain books that I know are true, yeah. It was much easier with the assault rifle and the
bear,
yeah. That's. Oh, boy. So, yeah, I guess I thought of that because Zacchaeus was short, and so I thought about Napoleon. So that's how that all fits together. Well, let's talk about this story about Zacchaeus, and let's talk about Jesus. And Jericho. Starts right off, it says that Jesus entered Jericho. And Jericho is right, still there, is right where the Dead Sea, or the Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea, right around that area. And it's a very dry area, but I think at one time it was very, very beautiful. It was called the City of Palms. Right now it's just kind of barren and brown. Kind of tan is what it is. Wouldn't you say, Debbie?
Oh, yeah.
Although they did have a good buffet there.
Excellent.
Yeah. I don't know if that was there in Jesus' time, but it was good.
The camel ride was nice, too.
The camel ride was nice. Just my dad almost fell off a camel in teaching to light camels. Anyway, so Jordan, right where the Jordan meets the Dead Sea, and it's considered the oldest city in the world. In fact, I went around on a little archaeological dig there where I saw some ruins, mostly just like walls and dirt that was supposed to be 8 to 10,000 years old. It was called, like I said, it was called the City of Palms. And again, it just looked old and dusty. And I think it's important to know that we're talking about real geographical places, real times in history. The Bible is based in history. It actually talks about times that we have record of, that we have written record of the people that were there. Those places exist. It's not some mythical story made up, something strange. It's actually, you can go and you can verify that these things were there. So our faith is based in truth, in events that can be verified, like Lincoln with his assault rifle. Okay, maybe not. And he says that he runs into Zacchaeus. He said Zacchaeus was there, and he was a chief tax collector in the region, and he'd become very rich. Tax collectors weren't like IRS agents. They were more like customs agents at the time. And there were three major cities in the region where taxes, customs were collected. There were crossroads where businesses, where the caravans came in, where trade came through, and they would collect customs on any of the goods that came through. One of them, the three major ones were Jericho, Capernaum, and Caesarea, all various crossroads. You had to go through Jericho to get to Egypt, to get into the Saudi Peninsula. You had to go through there to get into Jerusalem. That was the best way to go, or to go farther north into Syria. And he was the chief tax collector for that region, a major port city. That means that he had minions working for him, actually collecting the taxes while he sat in an air-conditioned room enjoying hummus, I'm sure. And he was wealthy, which you can understand. What's amazing about this story is it follows right hard on the story of the blind beggar as Jesus was entering Jericho, Bartimaeus. What we decided his name was. And so you have this story about a beggar who's seeking Jesus. It says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And Jesus heals him. And then you have a wealthy man with a lot of status, although he was despised by the locals, as you can understand, who's also seeking Jesus. And just a chapter ago, Jesus says to his disciples, how difficult it is for the rich to find the kingdom of heaven. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, just a short while later, you see this happening. So, difficult indeed
But with God, all things are possible. So Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. We don't know his motivation, but he knew something was going on, and he wanted to go see him. And it says he was short, so that was a hindrance, because there were crowds at this time following Jesus. This is not long before he enters into Jerusalem, and the triumphal entry, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, and Jesus is going to be crucified just in a couple of weeks from here, from this time. He wanted to see Jesus, but he was too short, and too short at the time meant that he was probably 5 feet tall. Maybe December height. Right? So if you can imagine anything so small. And so what he did was he climbed onto this sycamore tree. He just found this tree because the roads were lined with trees, and apparently at the time there were a number of sycamore fig trees there. And he climbed onto this tree, and that was pretty easy to do because sycamore trees have low branches, kind of parallel to the ground. I think that's a typical sycamore there. And easy to get up on, and you know, you could climb out on a limb and you could see pretty well and you'd be above the crowd. In fact, when you're in Jericho, there's one they call Zacchaeus tree, which is the next slide. That probably is about 2,000 years old. We don't know why they call it that. How could they be sure that that's where Zacchaeus stood? That one looks good. That looks a little harder to climb, although he could have hidden there in the middle part. But he wanted to see Jesus. I don't know why I mentioned this. I find it fascinating that here, this is for you dendrinologists. I think that's the tree studier people. The sycamore fig is, and its subspecies, are native to sub-Saharan Africa, eventually making their way to Levant and parts of the Saudi Peninsula. They grow to about 60 feet. They are mentioned about 4 or 5 times in the Old Testament. Amos was a shepherd and a tender of sycamore fig trees. And only this time in the New Testament. There you go. Does that feel good? Well, two facts strike me about this. One is clearly Zacchaeus was eager to see Jesus. It was important for him to see Jesus. It was a big deal, a high priority. He dropped everything he had, and he ran and joined the crowd and climbed the tree, which leads me to the second point. He didn't seem to be too concerned about his dignity. This was a higher priority than his dignity. And I can relate to that second one a little bit better, I suppose. Didn't care much about their dignity. I a lot of times think that, you know, I don't have any dignity. It's long since gone. For about 15 years, I worked at Twin Rocks Friends Camp during the summer. I was a counselor and worship leader and rec director and various things out there over that time. But I was often worse than the kids at Tween Camp and Surfside. I remember if the weather was good toward the end of the week, usually Friday, they would have this big water fight. And I was the guy who was, you know, up on the roof lobbing water balloons down on people. I was the guy commandeering the garden hose and spraying everyone. I was the guy who got the 5-gallon buckets and filled them up and sneaked up behind people and doused them. And I did that, actually, to the camp director one year. I said, "Hey, Bruce!" And I threw the bucket, full bucket, 5 gallons of water on his face. And he lost his contact lens. Which is great, you know, when you're at camp and you're the director. So I felt pretty foolish then. Ah, dignity. And I like to say, I'm not concerned about my dignity. But then I began to think about it a little bit, and I realized, actually I am. I'm not concerned about being childish or immature. I should really have no problem doing that. But I do have an issue with being perceived as stupid or weak. I don't like it. That's my pride, right? I can't count all the times that I got angry because I wasn't given my due or properly respected. My dignity gets injured. Now, people should be thoughtful and respectful of each other, right? doesn't give people an excuse. Just because my dignity gets injured or your dignity gets injured, it doesn't mean that people can do and say whatever they want to do. But sometimes my dignity gets in the way of treating people well and even seeking God. See, if I insist on always being right, or if you insist on always being right, or never admitting your own woundedness or brokenness or inadequacy, you'll never seek God's help. You'll rely on your own self. So Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in the tree. He knew he was there. He knew all about this. And apparently he knew Zacchaeus' heart and knew that Zacchaeus was dangling from the tree like ripe fruit and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must come to your house. I must stay at your house." Put the scripture up there, if you will. Actually, the language that Jesus uses indicates that he's not just dropping by to give him a quick lecture and shaming. That would be fun. But he's actually intending to stay with him and have a meal with him. Spend the night. And Jesus knew that the guy was spiritually open, that he was a true seeker, that he was ready to drop the pretense and actually accept the truth, to change his entire life. Where am I? Here I am. So Zacchaeus was actually knew that what he was looking for, had a sense that what he was looking for was here. He knew that what his own way of living life was not working out, and he knew that there was something different. He'd heard the rumors. He'd heard about Jesus. Jesus was at the height of his popularity, and he sought him out. He was a true seeker. I think that what it requires to be a true seeker, to really be ready to hear from God, to really be ready to accept what he has to give, is to recognize that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's that idea of saying, "I know who you are, tell me what to do, and I'm all in." Are you there? Were you once there, but kind of drifted and lost focus? Well, the people were displeased. He'd gone to the house of a notorious sinner. The idea was that he was not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, and anything that he was around or any food that he might offer would be considered tainted or common. And they wouldn't be allowed to take that, or it would soil them, and they wouldn't be able to participate in the Jewish worship, particularly at the temple, if you had gone there. And a good religious person would know that and wouldn't eat at the house of a Gentile sinner, even though Zacchaeus was a Jew. They figured that he had various things there, and that he was not a good person. And so anything that they, any being around him, would transmit his unholiness to you. But that didn't stop Jesus from going to his house, and that didn't stop Zacchaeus from seeking Jesus. I love that Jesus modeled here that idea of it doesn't matter what people think. There's somebody who needs and is ready to receive me. There's someone here who's seeking me wholeheartedly. And I love that Zacchaeus was not worried about what people thought. He was not worried about his reputation, although it was already sullied with some. And Jesus decided, you know, in his heart, his purpose was to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to serve and obey God wholeheartedly. A lot of people didn't approve at all. As you can see later on, in a short period of time when they all turned against him, those in power had him crucified. Well, obviously the answer to seeking Jesus is to try to be unpopular, or to try to be poor, all right, or try to be undignified. That's not how it works. You know, people may love or hate you. in just 2 weeks, in just a few days from this time that Jesus is here in Jericho, he goes into Jerusalem, and there's a huge crowd singing his praises. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, is what they're saying. And the people are fans. They're believers, at least outwardly. And then in just a short week, they crucify him. So what public opinion tells you is nothing. What people think of you doesn't matter. That's just a matter of our own pride, what people think. People are fickle. Their opinion changes all the time. And they were upset here and now. The people were upset because Zacchaeus didn't deserve God's favor. He didn't deserve God's grace. He was a sinner. He needed to suffer for what he did, for who he was. There's got to be justice, right? He's got to pay. It's funny how easy it is to see what other people deserve.
Yeah, that's real.
But I deserve grace and favor, right? No.
If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace.
Not really, exactly. That doesn't make it grace. That makes it salary. Zacchaeus got it right. He said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, and if I've wronged anyone or taken anything, I will give them back fourfold. The actual required amount in the Old Testament, if you'd taken something, if you'd wrongly taken something, you were supposed to give it back in 20% with it. Zacchaeus kind of went over the top. He said, I'm going to give back fourfold. If it was only that easy, like, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I'm going to give everything back. I'm going to give four times back. I'm going to give half of my wealth away to the poor. If it was only that easy. I mean, Zacchaeus really is low-hanging fruit. He's right there. That is what repentance looks like. That is why Jesus called him a true son of Abraham. Remember why Abraham was considered a child of the kingdom, a son of God, a friend of God? Remember? It was because he trusted God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was willing to completely obey, even when it meant giving up everything. That's what made him a child of the kingdom. Now, Zacchaeus didn't receive his salvation because of what he did. He did not receive God's favor and grace because he decided he was going to give stuff back. He didn't earn points with God by making restitution. David understood God's heart when he wrote this in the Psalms. I think I have it there. Yeah, that's the verse in Deuteronomy, our numbers rather. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. The Jews were very careful throughout history to offer their sacrifices. The serious religious Jews were very careful to continue their temple worship and bring their lambs and their goats to the temple and have them offered and killed and burnt and sacrificed. But their hearts were far from God. They didn't have tender hearts. They didn't have repentant hearts. And so the sacrifice by itself means nothing. You can go through all the motions and do all the right things, and that doesn't make you a true child of God. That doesn't mean that you're a seeker of God. That means that you're trying to earn your way to heaven. Hey, all religions do that. They just have different ways for you to earn your way to heaven. The difference with the Christian faith is that you're changed from the inside. And what's amazing about Zacchaeus is this was evidence of his change. The fact that he gave half of his wealth was an indicator that his heart had changed. Don't get it wrong. Don't get it backwards. Don't think that you do all the stuff and then God says, you're awesome. You're sacrificial. And so therefore, I'm letting you into the kingdom. If that were to work, every religion would work. But that's not the way that it is. We'll talk about that a little bit more. It was Zacchaeus' complete commitment to Jesus, his changed heart, that motivated him to change his ways. And this wasn't done in a moping, grudging, super spiritual way. Did you notice that it said he followed Jesus with joy and happiness? You could see that he was skipping. He was excited. He'd already changed before he'd made this decision to give this stuff away. It was like he was finally free. In verse 6 it says, he took Jesus to his house with great excitement and joy. It was evidence of new birth that he had received God's Spirit and become a new creation. As Martin Luther, the early reformer, said, not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther, who preceded Martin Luther King Jr. by about almost 500 years, 450 years or so. Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The last part, if you want to know what Luke's point is each time he tells a story, he pretty much tells you. I've noticed this about Luke as we've gone through it. At the end of each pericope, at each section, it has a statement almost every time, sometimes at the beginning, and that's the point that he's trying to make. And this is the one that he says, so the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. That's the point. And Zacchaeus was lost. But by the story, you would think it was Zacchaeus who did the seeking. Right? He's the one who ran to find Jesus, saw the crowd, climbed the sycamore tree, and looked out. You'd think that it was Zacchaeus who did the seeking, but here's the deal. Jesus is fully aware of those whose hearts are open and ready to receive. It makes me think that Zacchaeus was ready for Jesus to seek him. I like that Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Let every heart prepare him room. Isn't that often the problem? We don't have room in our hearts for Jesus. A lot of other stuff taking up that space. And we're not really willing to open up our hearts and say, I need you here, Jesus. God is seeking those who are seeking. God is seeking those who are seeking. He knows if your heart is open. He came to seek and save those who are lost. Second part of that is those who are lost. If you don't think you're lost, you don't really ask for directions, do you? I love that verse in Isaiah, I think it's 42. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking wick he shall not quench. Where is that, Steve?
42,
yeah.
Matthew
12. Yeah. Matthew quotes that as the Messiah, as he comes as the Messiah. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking wick he will not snuff out. Maybe you felt like a smoldering wick this morning. Anybody feel like a smoldering wick ever? Maybe you feel like this defines your spiritual condition. No heat, no flame, nothing but a little smoke. The mirrors. Jesus is seeking you. And he's not going to snuff out even that tiny bit, that little tiny bit of spark there. That careful. He cares that much. Maybe you feel like a bruised reed. You just can't take any more pressure. You're bent over and about to snap, barely making it. Jesus is seeking you. He's gentle and does not burden you. Jesus wants you to trust him even through your weakness. Because in time, after you've learned obedience, he will strengthen, restore, and heal. And I'm with you. I often doubt that. I often say, yeah, when? When, God? I don't know if I can take any more. I'm not sure. And yet I have seen with my own eyes over and over again God's restoration. Not just in my life, but in other lives. It's a promise I've seen fulfilled many times. And the amazing part about it is Jesus begins by healing your spirit, the very part that's the most broken, the very part that needs healing, the center of your being. We often look for healing for the physical things, or the emotional things, or the mental things, the physical stuff. We look for healing there. We want it, and we often don't realize that God is doing a deeper thing. It's hard to see it, but God is more interested in healing your spirit. You with me? This is good news. This is the reason the church exists. No other cause is enough. Jesus came to seek and to save. The Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. This world needs help. Have you noticed? I don't think politics is the answer. Stupid that way. I don't think science is the answer. I don't think medicine is the answer. I don't think knowledge is the answer. I'm pretty sure the internet is not the answer to the brokenness of this world. We have lost our way and simply cannot find it on our own. We keep coming up with new ways to try and find it, and they get us more lost. Every individual human being needs help, healing, restoration. And I think sometimes the hardest part is admitting our own brokenness. One of my favorite rock stars, many of my favorite rock stars passed away in the last couple of years. But Tom Petty passed away fairly recently. And initially they said it was from a heart problem that he had. But recently they found out that it was an overdose. That it was part of a problem of painkillers combined with some other drugs that he was taking for his medical condition. What he didn't know, probably, is that the last part of his tour, he had a broken hip. And he continued to tour and continued to take painkillers. So much so that it killed him. He didn't even know his own brokenness. He took painkillers. And that killed him. His solution didn't work. And it's sad. Can you imagine a doctor coming to you when you don't really think anything is wrong and saying, "Hey, good news, I can fix your broken hip." And you're going, "Get away from me, you black. My hip isn't broken." That wouldn't seem like good news to you until you realize the problem. And Zacchaeus knew. He knew the problem. Even though he was wealthy and successful, that he knew that he had poverty of spirit. He knew that he needed the great physician just as much as blind Bartimaeus. And he didn't let pride get in his way. And you can understand the blind man not having pride, just yelling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. I got nothing here, people. I just need Jesus." But Zacchaeus, wealthy. Things were working for him. Successful. He went and climbed a tree, and when Jesus invited himself over, he was excited and joyful and ran. See, the gospel is for all kinds of folks. Rich, poor, culture, Texans. Brooks isn't here, that was meant for him. Wise, simple, young, old. But all of us can let pride get in our way. Doesn't matter what issues we have. Doesn't matter what our background is. We can let pride get in our way. But those who are willing to admit that they are helpless are able to let go of that pride. Jesus seeks out and saves people like that. So what does this mean to us? In closing, I have two possible applications, apply them as needed. First, see people as Jesus sees them. Wounded, lost, pride is the greatest barrier to seeking Jesus, but it can surprise you to find out who is seeking. Don't write anyone off. Outward success or apparent loser. Look for those who are seeking and see them as Jesus sees them. For me, that's important. Instead of seeing people as stupid and annoying, well, they are, but to see them as wounded and lost. And just that little shift helps you to be a bearer of the gospel, the good news. Helps you to see why the good news is what's needed, not a better justice system. And two, don't let your own pride keep you from trusting God, to keep you from seeking God. Don't let your own pride. If you recognize an area where you are broken and wounded, admit it before God. Hey, and you know what else? It really helps to admit it to a trusted brother or sister. That's usually actually the first step toward healing, to say, God, I'm broken in this area. Or, Dan, I want to talk to you. There's this area that I'm just not, things aren't right. And a lot of times we carry shame around those things. But a lot of times shame just can be completely lifted by talking to someone else, especially someone that you trust. Because they can say, do I understand? I totally understand. And that can be really helpful. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us, each one of us, to recognize and admit our own brokenness and turn to you, and to trust you to heal our wounds. Above all, to heal our spiritual condition. Help us to recognize that we are not right, that this world has turned away from you and we followed right along. And God, we know that you are the great physician, that you do bring healing. So Lord, help us to trust you, to lay aside our pride, and to seek you wholeheartedly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.